All right. Well, before we dive in, I just want to encourage y'all because I had dinner with some friends last night who travel here for a few weeks out of the year, and they're not here this morning. But there's kind of asking me how's things been since the last time I saw them in August, and how's the church doing? And I had just had the wonderful opportunity to brag on all of y'all, and I shared that I feel more this year. It really seems like in the last year, particularly since we've been in Romans, and not just because of Romans, but just this year, God's really been doing a lot, it seems to me, in the church. There's been visible, measurable maturity. There's been greater love and care for one another. I shared that I personally feel more appreciated, more valued, more loved, more cared for by all of you than I have to date. Not that it was poor in the past, it's just more. We've grown together, grown closer. I love shepherding you and being your pastor, and y'all are very affirming of me, and I know it's a mutual, both ways kind of deal. And so it's just so fun to share that, with family and with friends, and say, look at what God's doing, because God is really working. And particularly with this study, I know there's a degree of speculation and Twilight Zone aspect to some of this, and has been in the past. We're really out of that for the most part. But just your desire, my plan originally was, okay, I think I could sit down and do this in 3 hours if I just talk for 3 hours. And so I was thinking, okay, I'll do somewhere between 2 and 5 weeks. We'll just kind of see. And the desire was through the roof. And so I just kept extending it and expanding it and kind of thinking where we'll go. And I thought, okay, we'll do 8 weeks, and maybe we'll do, 12 weeks. And, today's day week 13. And next week will be 14. And then we'll break for 6 weeks. And we're going to resume in February. And so just your desire, your hunger, not just for the Twilight Zone type stuff, but, we really are opening the Word, and we're reading and we're digging and we're seeing what God has for us. And there's a great deal of practical application. This is not just filling our heads with knowledge that's not helpful. God has lots for us in and through this, and will continue to have lots for us when we come back in February and press on. So I'm just encouraged by you all, and I appreciate you all. So thank you for being here. Let's dive in. You're very welcome. Let's briefly recap last week. If you weren't here, if you're relatively new, or if you missed last week we did about a 10-minute review of the entire class at the beginning of the class. We just kind of hit some high points, and so if you're new or relatively new, you may want to listen to that 10 minutes or so if you didn't hear that. But going from there, what did we cover last week? Who can tell me some stuff that we talked about, preferably in order?
All the ites and the m's.
All the ites and the m's. Okay, very good.
And a map.
And a map. Okay, very good. Visual learners were aided last week. So we dove fairly deeply into the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. And what did we discover? These guys are all what? Giants, Nephilim, Rephaim, all the above. Yes, yes. Everybody who answered is right. Go ahead. The Amorites? We looked ahead and kind of saw. It's debated the timing of that, so I didn't really interject that particular narrative. We did read that verse, but that full narrative, I didn't throw that in last week, just because exactly when God went and destroyed them, we're not quite sure. We'll cover that a little more in the future, but you're right. There's times where God fights these guys, and we're going to see some of that, at least a small aspect of it this morning, and we're going to continue to see that as we press on. What else did we see? Okay, so the first major war. Let's not go there yet. Recapping here. Give me, somebody tell me the difference between Rephaim, the race, and Rephaim proper. Okay, the most pure that existed. Okay, so when we read Rephaim, we just got to be careful and try to know, okay, what is it talking about here? Is it talking about the race as a whole, like Nephilim, or is it talking about a specific group? And if we just kind of read over it and assume, we might assume incorrectly. And you know, if we assume, you know what that does. All right, so we saw that these Nephilim, these Rephaim, these guys are where? And the surrounding areas. So what I was really looking for is the two-year-old answer. Everywhere. Where are they? They're everywhere. It seems like they're not limited to just the land of Canaan. A lot of those ites that descended from Canaan did end up in the on the map that you saw in that kind of western side. But they're also, we saw on that map, we saw they're above, they're east, they're southeast, they're south, they're kind of all around. So they're not limited to just this one really small area. They're kind of they've infiltrated and landed everywhere. We saw the importance 2 weeks ago. We saw the importance of the promised land. We speculated a little bit, and we used a good bit of biblical evidence as to why this land is so special and so important to God, both geographically and spiritually. And so, if you remember, we saw that Satan, this was an important area. Marie France asked about it, and I said, we're not going to review it all last week, but it is on the recording 2 weeks ago, I think. And what Satan did was he knew that it was important, and what did he do? Right after the Tower of Babel narrative, he infiltrated it. He went and set up shop there and let all his guys both into the area and the surrounding areas to prevent the people of God from coming there. So he made the first move in a sense there, and it was just, as we talked about, just another move, and yet this ongoing battle, this ongoing war that's going on between God and Satan that's playing out in the human realm. And we're going to continue to see that over and over. So we saw that, and then we got into, as Charlie was saying, into what? Wars from where? Genesis what? Genesis 14. What happened there? More than war. Okay, there was four kings in the north against how many? Against five in the south. That's right. Chedorlaomer was the main guy, the main name that we would remember from the north. And what did his forces do? Everybody. Yeah, just tribe after tribe. And then went and dealt with the vassal states who themselves were infiltrated with Nephilim as well. And then the last thing they did, they took Lot and all of his possessions. So what happened after that? Yeah. Yep. Abraham pursued him, and they defeated him. And this was with only 318 guys, which was miraculous. And this was because you know, Abraham and his guys were just, you know, really well trained, right? Why? Because God was with him. Okay, God was the decisive factor in this battle. Is that just us speculating, or is there some word to back that up? Which says, so we're told specifically that God delivered the enemies into his hand. And then just a few verses later, chapter 15, verse 1, God says to Abraham, he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield," which is another evidence to that same point. And there's lots of other promises that kind of get into that realm that could apply that are not spoken in this moment, but that one certainly is. And so part of what we began to see, or at least we continued to see, is that rather than being this kind of obscure fringe group or characters in Scripture, the Nephilim giant offspring of the fallen angels, they're spread out in abundance throughout the Promised Land and the surrounding areas, and they played a very important role in sacred or biblical history. And in fact, what we've seen so far, especially if you've been with us since the very beginning, is that when we understand these things rightly and we're seeing it for what it is, we see that there's an entire narrative in the Bible that we may have missed or may have looked over at times. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, again, this is a little more summary, but it's relevant to where we're going. God, in this passage, this is after the fall, God cursed creation. More specifically, he cursed the serpent, he cursed man, he cursed woman, and then he cursed creation or the ground itself. Remember, thistles and thorns and all that kind of stuff. And then in the next verse, in the second verse in the passage, Genesis 3:15, he promises what? Promises the Messiah and war. Promises war. He promises a seed war where he says this. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. And he's talking to Satan. And between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. And then he continues and he says, He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In this one sentence, crush your head, in one sentence we see several things going on in this prophecy that we've talked about. Can you name any of it? What do we see going on in this one verse, this one passage? There is promise and there's prophecy in this verse. He's saying there's going to be war between, I'm going to put enmity between you guys. Okay, there's going to be continual battle. There's going to be a Messiah, Ricky said. It will prevail. God is God. When he says this capital S seed, this Messiah is coming, that means he's coming. There's nothing in heaven and earth that can stop it, which is just awesome. So I would summarize by saying a few things. We see, number one, that Adam and Eve, that is humanity, will have offspring. We see, number two, that Satan will have offspring, which is a reality that's often missed. Number three, we see these two respective offsprings, as Sandy said, will war with one another. Narrowing it down even further, there's going to be a specific lineage coming from Eve that will lead to the Messiah. A specific family and a specific line. We're not told, we don't know who it is at this stage, Genesis 3. We do at the stage that we're at in our study. The Messiah will be warred against and wounded in some sense, but ultimately he will be victorious over the serpent. And lastly, as history passes, Satan is less and less concerned with the entire pool of humanity because he's ultimately trying to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And therefore, as God reveals more information about his plan, specifically through whom the Messiah will come, Satan then zeroes in on these targets, which could leave room for a great deal of discussion about Jewish persecution. We'll save that for some other time. But we see as God reveals more, he hones in on the specifics that have been revealed. So, somebody had something? No? Okay. So in other words, there's going to be a seed war of epic proportions, and virtually the entire Pentateuch, or the first several books of the Bible, is about this war, if we look at it in this light. This is pervasive throughout Scripture. And since you've all expressed a great desire, great interest in digging a little bit deeper and not just summarizing and moving on, I would not cover a lot of the stuff that we're covering now or last week if we were trying to do a short class. But since you'd like to go deeper, what I'd like to do is with this week and next week, the rest of this week and next week, before we take, I think, what will be a six-week break, we'll resume on February 1st. I want to walk through the rest of the entire Genesis narrative and witness this war for ourselves. See where God is working and where Satan is attacking in light of this specific war that's going on. And it won't be speculation. This will be clear reading and unpacking of Scripture fairly quickly. We're going to press on. I'm going to attempt to, you know, we've done 12 weeks and we've covered 14 chapters of Genesis and some other places, but We're going to try to get 36 chapters of Genesis today and tomorrow, or today and next week. So that's the plan. We're not going to go through every. Good luck, yeah. No, we should make it. We're just going to hit a couple of high points. So, you know, our aim is to see this particular war that's in Scripture, that's prevalent through it, and that's often hidden in plain sight. And I'm not even sure that's the best way to word it, because it's not hidden. We just don't see it. So if I were to break this class down into just a few major headings, perhaps we would call the one that we started 2 weeks ago when we began Genesis chapter 12 and going through the rest of Genesis here that I'm talking about through 50. So Genesis 12 to 50, that's all about the patriarchs. And so maybe we would call this section Nephilim and the Patriarchs, something like that. So we're going to look at it with Abraham and with Isaac and with Esau and with Jacob and with Jacob's sons, kind of ending with Joseph and all that. That's where we're headed, kind of those six or so main categories in these next 2 weeks. So let's continue with the Nephilim and Abraham. I think I put a little note on your, at the top there. The Nephilim and Abraham. In the very next chapter, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Genesis 15. In the very next chapter, Genesis 15 here, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Somebody made reference to the new this covenant, I think, earlier. Now, Abraham doesn't totally understand, especially when God tells him that he's going to have his own son, despite he and his wife being in their 90s. But what does he do? Believes. He has faith, and he believes anyway. Even though he doesn't really get it, it doesn't make any sense to him, he believes. And that's a big deal. Why is that a big deal? All that's true, but why is him believing? Why is his faith important? How is a person saved? Through faith. So this is just a side note here. Sometimes people tend to think, well, you know, salvation was one way in the Old Testament and it's another way in the New Testament. And that's not true. Salvation has always been the same. Just people that exist at different times saw it differently, less clearly, namely, than we do, post-cross, with lots of wonderful epistles like Romans that unpack the gospel and teach us all that we need to know. These, you know, much earlier on, before all that, they saw, you know, we see through a mirror dimly. They saw, it's like looking at a concrete wall. I mean, it just they did not see and understand fully, but they did have bits and pieces, and they believed and they had faith. And so I just want to briefly deal with that. I'm sure there's somebody in this room who's uncertain. Go ahead. Brain, yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, and God didn't reveal everything to him, but God was patient and was gracious with him and did reveal stuff, even when he finally does reveal, and Sarah laughs, laughs in her heart and says, yeah, right, and he says, no, you know, this time next year, go ahead. That's what we're all over in Romans. You see this connection to Romans? There's some good connection here. So let me briefly summarize what we're saying here as far as salvation pre and post Christ, pre and post cross resurrection. After Christ, we have faith in Christ through the word of the God, through the saving message of the gospel. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith. Now, faith is the key component. That's what saves us. And faith is given or gifted to us by God. We don't generate it. We don't get smart and have it. It's given to us by God, and therefore it's grace. And grace, at least a component of grace, is something that you don't deserve, but you get it anyway. We do not deserve the gift of faith, but he gives it to his children anyways. And so that's grace. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. This specific doctrine is as essential as it gets. This is a hill that we die on. Nobody comes to faith in Christ because they're so great or because they were smart enough to make a really good informed decision or anything like that. Even if it feels like that, doctrinally, theologically, that's not how it happens. It happens because faith is gifted to the person who believes. Every one of us who believes in this room, we get to say, God is so good and so gracious because he gave me faith. And therefore, because he gave me faith, I was able to have faith in him. And I was able to see him for who he is and believe to his glory. He gets all the credit. I don't get any of the credit at all. And even my obedience, whatever degree of obedience I might have in the end, through real willpower and struggling and toiling, it's all by grace. The fact that we can be obedient in any capacity is grace. And so again, it's like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, you know, he really did toil. You know, he really did work. And God's grace was not in vain to him. I mean, he really did toil, and yet the working and the striving and the energy and on in his life, the obedience, it's because of God's grace. And so God gets all the credit, even though we would look and say, wow, I mean, Paul was incredible. What we're going to say for all eternity is, wow, God's grace is sufficient, and God himself is incredible because he enabled Paul to do the things and you and me to do the things that we do. Okay, so that was, it's grace alone that any person, I do want to say this, grace alone that any person who's ever existed has faith and love rather than hostility towards God. We don't just create faith or decide to love God. That doesn't happen at all, naturally. It only happens when God does a miracle. Before Christ, they put their faith in the promises of God, taking him at his word and believing that one day he would do what he said he was going to do. So in this sense, they put their faith and their hope in the future Messiah, Jesus Christ, despite not knowing much at all about what this would look like. The method of salvation has never changed. It has always been faith in God. We just see more clearly and we understand more fully than those who existed before the cross and before the rest of the New Testament that we have compiled for us. And so likewise, in this instance, Abraham, just as Mary Jane was and Quentin were talking about, Abraham put his faith in God and God's promises to him. And if we were to study Abraham's life, kind of like Mary Jane was saying, we would see that he rarely understood the full picture, and even at times he pleaded with God to do things differently. And so his brain was not shut off, but nevertheless, he put his trust and his faith in God, taking him at his word and believing him, and therefore that faith, which was just as much a gift from God to him as it is to us, that faith was counted to him as, or credited to him as, righteousness, which is what we've been talking about in Romans 1 and 2 so far. We get this specific example in Romans 4, and we get it also in Hebrews with the Faith Hall of Fame chapter. Go ahead. And then when he got there, he was completely surrounded by hell itself, just about. And he stayed. I mean, and he fought 300 against who knows how many at the time that Chedorlaomer was headed back north. I mean, that's faith, and that's the grace of God prevailing. Amen? Okay, so now getting back to the narrative. God tells him, and this is Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5. I do promise we'll get through 50 by next week. God tells him in verses 4 and 5 that his offspring will be innumerable. And then he tells him in verses 7 and then again later in verses 18 to 21 that he will give this land to his offspring. And so God made a covenant with Abraham and he promised this. Thus, it became known as the promised land. Promised because God promised to give it to him or to give it to his descendants sometime in the future. And now here's what it says. I'll go ahead and read. This is verses 18 to 21. This is his covenant. He says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Do any of those names sound familiar? All these ites that my father-in-law, when he reads things like this back there, he usually throws in termites at the end. Do what? He does. He does. These are all the guys that we covered last week and more. This is a few others are listed here. And they're all Nephilim tribes that have settled in this land and in the surrounding areas that God is promising to give to Abram's descendants. And this promise and this covenant is fantastic, but it's a bit bittersweet here. There's some bittersweet news. What is it? Well, there's that. You're getting ahead of me, but there is that. The reality that you're talking about means what? Bring it to Abraham's day. He won't inherit it himself. This is a future promise. This is not now. This is your descendants. And then as Dale was saying, this is, there's going to be slavery, and we're going to cover that in a minute. This is one day his descendants and his offspring are going to inherit this land. And to me, there's a ton of application here for us, isn't there? I mean, we want to experience the promises of God for ourselves. We want to taste the fullness of his goodness towards us now, right now. But his sovereign plans span decades and centuries and millennia. Steve. Much, much louder. Tammy, would you close that window? Come again, I can't hear you. Uh-huh. Does it include Ishmael? This promises specifically to... No, it does not. But we see it later. And there's a couple of things to note there. We see God be so good and so gracious even to Ishmael. And even to Esau, which we're going to see a piece of that later, even though they're not his chosen line. The particular lineage who's going to inherit this promised land. And yet God still blesses them tremendously. They don't deserve it, but he treats them well. So no, it's not specific. There's a specific family line, and we see Abraham kind of wander and try to fulfill it himself. He's saying, well, how can we do it with Sarah? You know, she's... that can't work. So we must, do it this way. And so he tries to go fulfill God's promises, and yeah, he tries to help God, and I mean, I don't know about you. I've tried to help God before, and that doesn't usually work out real well. So we can imagine that Abraham wished that he had experienced the inheriting of this land for himself in the more fuller, complete way that his descendants would much later under Joshua's leadership. It's not hard to imagine, but he didn't. And so there's all kinds of application here. God's timing is rarely our own. And despite our own frustrations or disagreements with God at times about his sovereign timing, his ways and his timing are better than ours. Now, there's at least one person in this room that agrees with that. That's not a fun truth to say, amen. His ways are better than mine. But sometimes we want what we want, don't we? And so then there's this struggle. There's our flesh and our spirit war. Go ahead. Yeah. No, we don't like pain, and this is like, wow, look at this incredible blessing that could be had that won't be had, by me in this way. It'll be had, later, and of course God blessed Abraham and dealt bountifully and wonderfully with him. But still, there we can imagine there's a degree of bittersweet here where he wanted to be a part of this. And there's semi, not the same situation, but it's somewhat reminiscent to if we look forward, not reminiscent, so future, but foreshadowing to Moses not getting to enter the promised land either. So in this particular situation with Abram, it's not just that he won't see it. It's not just that he won't see it, but neither will his son or his sons. This is a long-term plan, and God reveals it to Abram in verses 13 to 16 in a powerful revelation. Here's what it says. He says, then, this is still Genesis 15. He says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go back to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So this is just a few years down the road, right? This is hundreds of years away. Hundreds of years away. And not only that, but God sees fit to reveal to him here, which again is semi-mind-boggling, that before his offspring are going to be richly blessed, they're going to spend hundreds of years in slavery. Now, why? Why does God wait so long before giving them the promised land? Who wasn't ready? We can say all the above, but more specifically, more specific from this passage. Give me more. So that's verse 16. The iniquity of the Amorites. Here's why. This is why God's going to wait 400 years and the Israelites are going to be in slavery and on before coming into the promised land. Verse 16, because the iniquity of the Amorites, so this is the Nephilim, and I believe this is a term not talking about only the Amorites, but this is talking about all these guys in this full context, is not yet complete. Their iniquity is not full. Now that is... this is a mind-blowing statement. It really should be. And it shows us quite a bit about our Lord. I'm going to summarize a few things here so we don't spend too long on it, so we can get through what I think God has for us this morning. So here's six things that I think this shows us, at least. We could come up with more, at least six. One, God's sovereign providence over evil. The evils of, more specific, you could say the evils of slavery and the evils of the Nephilim. Number two, God allows evil to exist. And I'm going to make this even more radical and troubling, because God makes it radical and troubling. I'm just the messenger. God allows sin to exist. He permits it even though he hates it. And he causes sin to serve his purposes. You see that? You believe that? Does that statement sit well with you? You got it? You're with me? God causes sin, not just permits, but there's an active component here. He causes sin to serve his purposes. I preached a four-part sermon series on the sovereign providence of God in April. I think I made reference to this even last week, in April of 2021. And one of the sermon points in the first sermon that I preached was this: God does not sin in willing that sin be. God does not sin in willing that sin be, if somebody was asking me to repeat that. Meaning, God wills sovereignly, on some level, in an incomprehensible way, plans, desires, accounts for, causes, permits, all these words, sin to be. If he didn't want sin to be, it wouldn't be. God alone is God and sovereign, and he does all that he pleases. Nothing can thwart his plans. He's not got his hands tied behind his back going, well, I really wish there was no sin, but, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. If that was the case, we would not exist and no sin would be happening. But sin does exist, and we do exist, and sin is happening because it's serving his ultimate eternal purposes for his glory, which is hard, very hard for us to wrap our minds around and deal with things like the problem of evil, the classic apologetics and a question. And so the fact that God permits or allows or brings about sin on some level, which, make sure you're hearing me and giving me grace here, does not make him sinful. And I'll go ahead and just use the most, the strongest example we can possibly use in all of creation, namely the crucifixion of Christ. There was no sin worse than that ever because he was perfect. And so any sin against him is infinitely grievous. When we're sinned against, it's nothing compared to God because God himself is sinless. He's perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Jesus himself was these things. He was the least deserving person of any wrong done against him ever, who's ever been or ever will be, and he received the worst. And all of our sin was laid on him, and he was brutally murdered and crucified, and he was innocent, completely innocent. And God tells us in, I don't have these verses, I'm just talking, God tells us in Acts chapter 2, I believe it's in the 20s, verses maybe 24 around there, Acts chapter 2, and then also in Acts chapter 4, and I don't remember the verse, maybe somebody who is looking can tell us. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, in fact, I'm desperate to read it, so I don't just, somebody, how about this, Ricky, you go to Acts 4 and I'll go to Acts 2, and we'll each read, because this is such a big deal, such a difficult thing to wrap our head around. I don't want to paraphrase of Brian. I want to just read the Word of God and let God speak rather than Brian. I think that's a whole lot better. Don't y'all agree? Verse 20, we could start in verse 22. I'll start in verse 23. This Jesus, this is verses 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion of Jesus, the worst, most grievous sin that could possibly be done, ever has been done, happened according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And then, Ricky, did you find the other one? I don't remember. Yeah, there's another verse I'm looking for, but I'm... There's another one that unpacks the one from 2 even more, but 20-something? Ah, yes, yes. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, this is verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So everything that happened with Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, shouting crucify him and switching him out for Barnabas and on and on and on. All of this whole thing, those two passages together, they tell us that God willed it. And he did it for you and me. It was the plan of salvation. This didn't just happen. Like they just decided to kill him and God just kind of permitted it and his hands were tied. No, no, he planned it. He willed it from before the foundations of the earth. This was always the plan. We were always headed to the cross. And therefore God willed the most grievous sin, the most wicked sin that's ever been, for his good and holy purposes and for our good, the good of his family. And God is not wrong or sinful or unjust or unrighteous or unholy for having planned it that way. Does that make sense? This is tough. There was a whole sermon to kind of built around that point. That was the first of four. If you're struggling here, and that's understandable. This is top shelf stuff here. If you're wrestling a little with this, just unpack this for an hour four times. Ricky. Right, and that's where that sermon series came from, was the end of the life of Joseph series we did, and we were in Genesis 45, and then also chapter 50. Classic, those two, one from 45 and one from 50, that, you know, say exactly what Ricky was saying. And the point, one of the many points that were made in that particular sermon series was, a lot of people say they quote that verse wrong, and he quoted it right, but a lot of people quote it wrong. They say, what you meant for evil, God used for good. That's not what it says. It says what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The terrible, wicked, evil thing, let's say murder, rape, crucifixion, whatever it is that you meant for evil, God also meant that same thing, murder, crucifixion, rape, whatever it is, that wicked, evil, sinful thing, he also intended it, willed it, totally different outcome for good. Again, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around these things. This is top shelf, deep stuff, and if you're struggling at all here, I mean, I systematically dealt with this in four sermons. Please go listen to it. Or call me, meet with me, send me a message, whatever. And let's not let deep things trip us up and give us problems. Let's let it cause us to know God deeper and more and appreciate him and love him more. Amen? All right, those were the first two of the things that we see here. In this mind-boggling statement that the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet complete. Let me bust through these next four. Number three, in his great mercy, God allows people to sin, even sometimes for a very long time, before he punishes them. Has anybody experienced that one? I know I have. He'll let us go for a long time before he punishes. Sometimes there's mercy in that, and sometimes there's judgment in that, and kind of letting us go for such a long time. Number four, there is a point in time when permitted sin reaches a limit or becomes, quote unquote, complete, and God will not tolerate it anymore. There's an end date. There's a finite length on that leash for believer and non-believer. There's a finite amount that he will tolerate before he intervenes. Quentin. I'm talking about sins. Yeah. Let's say you're engaged in a pattern of sinful behavior, and you know it. God may let you persist in that sin for years. That sin and those sins, I know you get this thing with those words. He may allow you to persist for years before consequences are severe, or before death happens and it's completely, there's no more sinning because he's had enough or whatever. So there's two points here. One, he may let us go for a long time, and depending on the situation, that could be mercy and that could be judgment, meaning him allowing us to sin for a really long time and remain in our sin is not exactly a good thing. And many of us who have kind of experienced the discipline of God and his correcting and whatever, we would say that was terrible and miserable and very difficult and lots of other words like that, but praise God he did it because now I'm in better shape or I'm better off because of that pain that I went through that brought me to this more pleasing place before God where I'm in obedience, for example. Okay, number five, we see God's justice. One thing for us to keep in mind, especially in times of great evil and suffering and so on, recompense and vengeance are coming. They are coming, even when we don't see it or even when we disagree with the timing of it. Say, we may want vengeance and recompense now. Often we do. And often we want it delayed with us. So I've done this terrible wrong thing. I want it to delay, as much erase as possible with other people. We want justice quite swiftly, don't we? We don't play by the same rules. So we see God's justice. And number six, we see God's provision to his people in this verse. Namely, they would come out of slavery in Egypt with great possessions. And this specific provision to them in this particular way is not at all what or how we would expect, is it? I'm going to make you a rich people. Ooh, great. How are you going to do that? Through 400 years of slavery, at which time I'm going to judge that nation and you're going to steal all their stuff. Well, I like the blessing, but I sure don't like the way we're getting there. You know, are you sure? Is there another option here? I mean, that's rough. And yet, God's ways and his timing are better than ours. And so it takes an incredible amount of humility to agree with that statement and say, okay, I trust you. I mean, I affirm your ways are better. This is not at all how I would do it, but I'll trust you and I'll submit to it. That is tough. And that's what God calls us to do every day, because there's stuff like this, maybe not the same situation, but stuff like this every day, that we don't see the full picture. We don't understand what God's doing. We don't understand why his timing is not what we want, and we don't understand why we're dealing with the thing that we're dealing with, and on and on and on. And yet, God's ways and his purposes and his timing and on are not only for our good if we're his people. They're not only for our good, but they are better than if he were to say, okay, no, you know, kind of Bruce Almighty, you take it and deal with it. Quentin. Time is irrelevant. Absolutely. Lots of application there for us, isn't there? All right, let's summarize here. So in other words here, God permits the Nephilim to occupy the promised land for 400 more years, because the Nephilim still had, as Jim said, great sinning to do that God was going to permit. After 400 years of occupation, God would restore this important land to his people and the messianic bloodline. And during those 400 years, the Nephilim would continue their unique, remember that study we did, their unique and unimaginable iniquity, filling the land with violence until God saw fit to judge them with destruction. Now this is kind of going off in another direction, but more application for us here. This is really important because a lot of people stumble over the conquest of Canaan. And we're going to deal with and cover the conquest of Canaan fully in February. We just do not at all have time to get there unless we skip lots of stuff that it seems like y'all want to cover. So we're going to deal with that in February. But this one verse right here is directly tied to it, namely verse 16 here. When brutal, devastating judgment comes the way of the Nephilim, they are not innocent. And I can't overstate how important this is for us to see, because it doesn't just apply to them. This applies to us. When God judges, if you were a note taker, you might write this down as a bullet point. When God judges, he is always righteous and always just in how he does it. Always. Zero exceptions. When God judges, he's always right and always just in how he does it. It doesn't matter what our eyes see, what our eyes are telling us. It doesn't matter what the history books tell us. It doesn't matter even how we see or how uncomfortable we may be with certain portions of Scripture. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us if we don't see it the same or if we're in a disagreement with God. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and perfectly just, even when he judges in ways that we cannot totally comprehend. Do you believe this? Again, these are hard questions, hard realities to deal with. So in this specific instance, the question most often asked is something like this. How could a loving God, we've all heard that, right? And then insert whatever question that follows. How could a loving God brutally destroy or ordain the killing of every single person, and even at times every single beast, in this land? Not only the men, but also the women and the children. How could a loving God do that? And the better question is this: how could he let them live for so long? How could he let these Nephilim rule this promised land and continue their iniquity, filling it with violence and everything else that they were doing for 400 years before doing anything about it? That's incredible. Not the fact that he takes them out. The fact that he doesn't take them out sooner is what's incredible. He is patient and he is merciful with them for 400 years, so that when he finally judges their iniquity, avenges his people, and fulfills his promises, there are absolutely no grounds to question God or accuse him of any wrongdoing whatsoever. No grounds for an appeal, no grounds for an accusation, though most people who do not know God accuse him of these very things. They don't see, they don't know, they don't have eyes to see, they don't believe. And in fact, there's many reasons that God waited for 400 years here, probably trillions of reasons. He's always got billions and billions of things that he's doing at every second with everything, and we almost never see any. I mean, we might see one or two little things, but he's doing billions of other things. Even if we see, we think, you know, sometimes we think, ah, well, you know, he finally revealed to me why, you know, he did this thing. It was because of this. Well, that may be true, but that is not even a drop in the bucket. I mean, that's like a molecule in the ocean of what God is doing. God is so pervasively sovereign and ruling in ways that we cannot even begin to wrap our minds around. And he is incredibly purposeful in all that he does. So there's a lot of reasons that he did this, but this is undoubtedly one of them, one of many. And he did it not only for you and for me, but for them, for the guilty person. In other words, let me unpack this a little bit. There's been a few times, even in this class, where I've had a couple people talk to me after the class and during the week where they've stumbled over the irredeemability of Nephilim, the offspring of Satan. And it's because we think in our minds something like this. We think, well, maybe they were good people. Sure, they had the Nephilim gene, but should they really be punished just because they happen to have the wrong DNA? I mean, we understand why, as humans, we might think that way. But that kind of thinking reveals two things. Number one, it does two things, reveals two things within us. Number one, it misunderstands the gospel in thinking that there's a such thing as basically good people. It misunderstands us, it misunderstands the gospel by thinking and saying, well, people are just basically good. That's a lie from the pit of hell. People are basically, not basically, people are entirely depraved. We are not basically good. We are evil. We are wicked because of our sin nature. Everything we do, we just talked about it on Sunday, again, connection between Sunday and Wednesday. Everything we do, Romans 14 says, apart from faith is sin. So even the most virtuous thing that a non-believer does is counted as sin. It's not, we're not good. Steve. Are you talking about the Nephilim? Did they make a choice to do what they did? Of course we do. We can look at examples like Goliath and see the things that he says. He's a much more deluded, much more holy version than the ones we're dealing with now. Did you choose to have a fallen sin nature? It's not about choice. Nothing in this book is about choice. You don't choose to be saved. We don't choose to be wicked. We are what we are. But let me keep going because I'm going to unpack that in the next 10 minutes. I'm going to lots more on that, doctrinally speaking, because it's very important, and it's another one of these top-shelf difficult realities. Since we've already dealt with three or four of them, we might as well throw one more in there, and we're going to cover that in just a second. So this kind of thinking misunderstands, or it does two things. It misunderstands the gospel and our own human nature by thinking we're basically good. And number two, it misunderstands the spiritual nature, the corrupt spiritual nature of the Nephilim that they received from their unimaginably depraved fathers, namely the fallen angels who are aligned with Satan. And we've unpacked that in weeks prior as well if we wanted more on their spiritual nature and how they got it. So, in other words, there are no innocent Nephilim. And just like you and I are not punished for simply being human, they are not punished simply for their DNA. They are punished for the totality of their iniquity. Yes, they are judged and they are damned, and God is not unjust for it. And it's a similar question if we relate it to us. It's a similar question that some people ask, and it goes something like this. How can a loving God, right, here we go, how can a loving God send a poor, innocent person from Africa who's never heard the gospel to hell? Now, I used this in a sermon illustration several months back. Answer, there are no innocent people in Africa or anywhere else. All are guilty. All have sinned. We just talked about this on Sunday, Romans 3:23. And so God is showing this to us concerning the Nephilim specifically. He's shown it to us about us, but he's showing it to us about the Nephilim specifically in verse 16 of Genesis 15. Therefore, when God judges them, their guilt will be certain, and it will be evident, just like it will be with every unbelieving soul on Judgment Day. Their guilt will be certain, and it'll be evident. Yes, God chooses whom he will save, and he does not choose everyone. Nevertheless, every unrepentant sinner is truly guilty and justly held accountable for their actions. Everybody with me? All right, I'll stop preaching, I think, for a few minutes anyway, and then we'll come back to it, and we're going to look next at Sodom and Gomorrah. Steve. Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was the whole point of Romans 1 that said they know. He reveals, he's saying that God's judgment is going to be fair, and what he's saying, he's unpacking that, saying they're going to be judged according to what they know. So we just went through Romans 2, and we dealt with Gentiles who have never received the law, are they going to be judged according to the law? No, they're going to be judged according to the law that God wrote on their heart, not the law of Moses, even though these are going to be very similar. Yes, Mary Jane. Like, how is it fair? The question would be kind of, how is it fair for, let's say, an isolated tribe in the Amazon rainforest who is unreached to this day, how is it fair that they're going to be judged because they never received the gospel? And, of course, that's what Paul's after in Romans. Right. He reveals not only through general revelation, but he also reveals, he literally puts it in their consciences and in their hearts, and it will be their conscience and their hearts, not the gospel that they didn't receive, that condemns them on Judgment Day. And God is not, I think when I dealt with verse 6 of Romans 1 says the called of Christ, and verse 7 says loved by God. And I think it was verse 6 when we dealt with the called of Christ, we dealt with the doctrine of election systematically. We looked at that and we saw... it was the next one, loved of God, because we're talking about love here. The love, so it was those two sermons kind of went together. One was about election, one was about definite atonement. And we were looking at the love of God, and one of the points that we saw is just because God loves someone a particular way with a special kind of favor and a saving way, so he's elected them and he's chose them and he reveals himself to them by his grace, does not obligate him to do the same to someone else. So we looked at God loves the whole world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, yes. We also looked at Peter where he says he's not willing that any should perish. Yes, there's a real desire for salvation, and yet there's a greater desire sovereignly that trumps that, that says only the elect, not all people. If it was all people, was the sovereign desire, that would happen. But that doesn't happen, not because God's hands are tied and he's incapable of wooing people, but because he has chosen who he's going to woo, and the whole point of definite atonement is that it's definite. He will definitely woo and overcome any resistance and any hardness and any deadness in the life of his elect and will bring them to life. They will believe. They will be saved. And because he does that with one, does not obligate him to do that to another. And there's that whole thing. We'll deal with that in Romans 9 and the Esau and Jacob and so forth. I'm sorry, Esau and, yeah, good. Well, and to add on to Mary Jane's question, because she's helped answer her own question in the past, I think last time we talked about this, I said something and you said something, and both are good, relevant pieces to it. One, Scripture's clear that if we seek God with our whole heart, we'll find him. And so no one will be able to say, well, I really sought you, but you didn't show me. He'll say, no, you didn't. Because if you had, I would have. I'm not a liar, and this is what I put in my word. And so if we seek him with all of our heart, God will see to it that the gospel gets to this person. Either he'll show up, and this was part of Mary Jane's answer, was that he's doing it right now all over the place, especially in the Middle East and Asia, where he's showing up in dreams and visions, and he's revealing himself and the gospel. And later we're going to see where angels proclaim it throughout the whole world. And we see God sovereignly ordain and see to it that a missionary gets to a certain place and a certain person, and they say, well, I've been praying, I've been seeking, I've been trying to figure out, I didn't know, and you just brought the, you know, there's all kinds of books and testimonies of this kind of stuff. So if we seek him, we will find him. There's truth in that. And then there's ways, as she brought up, you know, with dreams and visions and other, there's ways that that's happening. Marie France. Yeah, and that's not an identical, but it's a very close related example. Okay, we're deep into doctrine stuff, which is good. I love this stuff, but I do want to get through this stuff. So if there's any more really big questions right now, or can we press into Sodom and Gomorrah? All right, we got half an hour to go. We will clearly not get through all I had prepared, and that will make next week easier for me. Actually, I thought we were going to have some extra time next week, because I don't think what I had planned would cover it all. So this is good. This is good. And I think God is ruling and reigning and sovereignly ordaining really good conversation and discussion that's good for us. This is, all this stuff is like, let me just go home and get on my face and worship him and praise him, because this stuff is, God is incredible. All right. Sodom and Gomorrah. Three chapters later, we get to Genesis 18, where the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appears to Abraham. This is called a Christophany, and we talked about this just a few weeks ago. It's an appearance or a manifestation of Christ before his incarnation, and we talked about theophanies being a manifestation or an appearance of God in some sense, and this is more specific. It's one with Christ. So there's a theophany and a Christophany, and examples of theophany could be God speaking in the burning bush with Moses, in the, I can't remember the tempest or whatever it is, the word with Job, the pillar of cloud and fire, you know, these kinds of examples and many more. Those are theophanies. And then Christophany is where Christ shows up, but he's not been incarnated. This is the pre-incarnate Christ showing up in a human form. And some theologians differ on this, but I lean the way of many that say the angel of the Lord is Christ. And so whenever you're reading in the Old Testament, it says not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. And if you have a Bible that capitalizes the pronouns and stuff like that, the A will be capitalized. This is, you know, capital angel, capital A angel, because it's Christ, the angel of the Lord. And we're going to read about that more in February when we come back. We're going to get to see the angel of the Lord doing work on these Nephilim, going before the people of Israel and just wiping out entire tribes by himself. This is Christ working on their behalf. So more on that later. But this is I believe and teach that this is a Christophany here, that Jesus showed up along with two angels and spoke and hung out with Abraham. He shows up, he rests, he eats, he has his feet washed, and they visit. And then the Lord here prophesies about Abraham and Sarah's son to be born the following year. And I'm not going to recount the whole story here. Then he tells Abraham what he's about to do, namely, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 20, that the reason that he's going to do this is because, quote, the outcry against them, Sodom and Gomorrah, is great and their sin is very grave. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Sodom and Gomorrah, but we do know a few things. So this is, you know, this is, y'all know me, this is what I like to do, kind of systematically put something together. Here we go. We know a few things about Sodom and Gomorrah, three things. I'll cover them quickly. Number one, we know from Genesis 13, 13, that their sin was great before or against the Lord. Here's what it says. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, the last time we unpacked that same Hebrew word was with Nimrod and the way that he was blatantly sinned and rebelled against God to his face. Now, remember that study? Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that before or against, depending on translations. This is overt rebellion. This is what the Sodomites were doing, and those in Gomorrah. So that's number one. Number two, similarly, last time we saw this kind of sin before the Lord, before him or against him, Ham's Nephilim offspring were involved, namely the line through Cush and Nimrod, which eventually led to Assyria, Nineveh, Babylon, and the Philistines. And I've said before, all Nephilim tribes trace back to Ham, and we've seen this spelled out for us in Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, tracing their lineage. That particular verse, Genesis 10, 19, is this particular lineage to Sodom and Gomorrah. Number three, the men here were known for homosexuality, which is why the homosexual behavior of sodomy is named after this city. You've heard that before, sodomy, sodomites, referring to a homosexual person or the practice of homosexuality. It's named after Sodom. I'm assuming you all knew that, but if you didn't, you learned something new. Quickly, I want to read the whole story because this is a huge deal. I mean, there's so much mind-boggling wickedness here. This is, flip to the next page. This is Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 11. I'm just going to read it. Here's what it says. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, that know is a sexual knowing. That's an intimate, relational, sexual knowing. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, here's where it gets incredible, in a bad way. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you so that you can do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow man came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Can you even fathom this? We're told that all the men, let's just pick it apart a little bit here, all the men, every single one of them in the entire city, surrounded the house. This was not a mob of a few dozen people. Every one of them surrounded, quote, all the people to the last man, because they wanted to have sex with Lot's visitors. Lot then negotiates and offers his two virgin daughters to them to, quote, do to them as you please. Again, can you even fathom this? I'm familiar with the culture as it pertains to the importance of guests. But again, what kind of father could even think this way, much less speak this way and mean it? Because he meant it. He would have, I mean, if they said, okay, yeah, we'll take him, it appears that he would have done that. He would have done that trade in a heartbeat. And yeah, there's real significance on the Eastern stuff with hospitality. But again, I don't care about Eastern hospitality. I mean, it's not, okay, well, Brian doesn't care about it, so he doesn't understand it. I'm saying, what kind of father could think that way about a daughter that he loves and cares for, regardless of any expectation or you know, Eastern, you know, Far Eastern, whatever. It's just, it's hard to wrap our minds around. To any sane heterosexual man, this might have been an appealing offer to trade these, make this trade here. But they were completely unfazed by this offer. In fact, actually, that's not true. They were insulted and infuriated by it because they kick it up a notch by essentially saying this. This is Brian's version of what they said to Lot. Screw you. We're going to ravage them. And when we're done, you're next and it won't be pretty. We're going to do worse to you than to them. Mary Jane? Well, Abraham negotiated on behalf of X number of righteous people, and Lot's the only one who's saved because he's righteous. He's considered righteous. And yet, Abraham was considered righteous, and we're considered righteous, and yet we do all kinds of practically unrighteous things all the time. This certainly was that way. And we, you know, kind of like Jim saying, you know, we want to try to put ourselves in his shoes and in the situation, and it's virtually impossible for us to do that because we're not in that culture, but it's a mess. I mean, he's surrounded, probably fearful of his life and much more. So again, trying to wrap our minds around this, literally all the men in the city, all of them are trying to rape Lot's visitors and then him. And their lustful wicked, it's not like some of them were, but all of them are. And their wickedness is so great, it's so unimaginable. Think about this. Imagine this happens to you, that when the angels strike them all with blindness, now I don't know about you, but my eyes are especially sensitive. I could never wear contacts. Something happens to my eye, I'm like, I'm down for the count until my eye gets better. You know, something's going on with my eye. That is the worst. I would rather have a serious leg injury than have, you know, an eye problem and an eye injury in this sense. You know, all of a sudden you can't see. They strike these guys with blindness. And it says they literally wear themselves out groping at the door. That is, they do everything that they can possibly do to get in and carry out the act anyway. Blindness, no effect, other than the fact they can't see. But it's no effect on their intentions and their lust and their desires. They're absolutely sex crazed for these two guys. Sin. I mean, this is incredible wickedness. I mean, this is unimaginable wickedness. I mean, we cannot wrap our minds around. And this is one instance that's showing us some of the character of this city. Now, to use language that we've used before in the antediluvian conversation, this depravity is unique, I think. We could safely say that. This depravity is unique. So let me summarize. Sodom and Gomorrah are filled with Nephilim, whose depravity is heightened to a point that God has to destroy them. They are known for homosexuality, highlighting the grievousness and the seriousness of this particular sin. And there's all kinds of application from that alone in our modern day culture. But there's one piece to this that's often overlooked. And I'm going to do a little bit of speculation here, only a little. These men are going crazy, not only because they want to have sex with other men, but because they want to have sex with angels. Now, to be fair, the text is not clear on whether or not the men of Sodom knew that they were angels. The text just says men. However, we do know that sex with angels was a big deal before the flood. The angels were attractive and strong and powerful, and we're not yet too far removed from Noah's family who knew all about that. The stories and legends would have certainly been passed down, especially through Ham, and this is Ham's lineage. Therefore, it's possible, and I tend to say likely, that the men of Sodom knew what they were dealing with, and this is at least part of why they were driven so mad with lust for these two in particular. Now, if that's not the case, and it's possible that it's not the case, but if that's not the case, then we would wonder, why they weren't content with having sexual relations among themselves. And if we said, well, I mean, this is a whole city full of people. And then if we were to say, well, it's because these guests were new in town, then that logic starts to break down when we surmise that it's unlikely that they've all had sex with one another. And even more when we see that Lot himself is also a guest and not one of them. Yet their lustful desire is specifically for the angels. It's not for Lot, and then the Lot being kind of added on is more of a violent act than a lustful desire afterwards. And so I'm not going to dogmatically conclude one way or the other, but in summary here, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed not only for their sin of homosexuality, but because the cities were full of Nephilim who were sinning to a degree that is unparalleled at this time, invoking a severe response and judgment from God, namely the raining down of sulfur and fire from heaven, which destroyed everything. It destroyed cities, the two cities. It destroyed the valleys. It destroyed everyone in these areas and all vegetation, which is a dramatic foreshadowing of what's on our own horizon, isn't it? One day in the future. We're going to press on. We got a little bit more time here. I think we can get this next portion. Genesis 24, the search for Isaac's wife. You're welcome to go ahead and flip there if you would like. Let's just press on in this narrative here. Given the situation that Abraham and his family were in, finding a spouse with an uncontaminated gene pool was quite challenging. In this area at this time, it was very reminiscent to the pre-flood era, where finding a pure, that is entirely human, spouse for Noah's sons would have been quite difficult. We know that Shem and Japheth did this. They got wives that were pure, but we also conclude that Ham did not, because all of the Nephilim descend through his offspring. Therefore, since we know that Ham himself was a pure blood, his wife must have been contaminated on some level. Likewise, the situation for Abraham's family was quite challenging in this regard. As we've covered at length now, they were completely surrounded by various Nephilim tribes with varying degrees of genetic contamination and manipulation that was going on at the time. And God had promised to bring the Messiah through this one little family, Abraham and now his son Isaac. So just as everything rested on Abraham's destiny before, so too now everything rests on Isaac. Fully aware of this reality and the gravity of the situation, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 24, in the latter years of his life, he made sure that his son Isaac, a child of divine promise, if you remember, would not marry any Canaanite women potentially carrying the Nephilim gene. How? How did he do this? He made his servant swear an oath to protect the messianic bloodline. Here's what Abraham says in verses 2 through 4. It says, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" And then if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see the way that his servant went about finding this wife who the Lord had desired for Isaac to be Isaac's wife. Namely, it would be this woman who would offer the servant water and also his camels, and you can read that story. I just cannot unpack the whole Bible. I'm trying to track this specific narrative through it. Again, you... Yeah. And we see chapter after chapter this war that's going on and the importance put on preserving the messianic bloodline, both in Abraham and Isaac who got it and through, and God working on their behalf to protect it at times when they blow it and to see to it that things continue to progress as he sovereignly wills. Which is what we see with this particular example. And so let me unpack that just slightly more here. Abraham also tells his servant in verse 7 that the Lord is going to send his angel, capital A, before him. That is, before his servant, to make the bride search successful. Now, who's that? Jesus. Somebody was paying attention. Now, I had planned to make a whole section in this study about God's personal intervention with the Nephilim and the messianic bloodline. I was planning to make that like a whole chunk here. But the more I've been digging here and kind of prepping that, it's so pervasive and so prevalent that when we start to look for it, I would have to cover an extraordinary amount of content for that one particular section. So rather doing kind of systematically a section under that title, we're just going to, as we go, we're going to see his intervention and his involvement, and I'm going to point it out over and over and over again as we progress through the narrative. We've already seen some of this before. We're going to see it again. We see it now. The Lord sends his angel, which is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, ahead of his servant to see to it that the bride search is successful. The Messiah is going to come from this line, which means that Isaac needs a wife. And this was so important that Jesus himself ruled over the search for Isaac's wife personally. And just as a side note, we have covered this before. Oh, well, I already covered that. Angel, Christophany. So once again, in this narrative here, we see that when it came to, this is so important, when it came to preserving the holy seed and the messianic bloodline and preventing it from becoming tainted with Nephilim DNA, God was directly involved. He gets directly involved over and over and over again. Abraham left nothing to chance here. God left nothing to chance here. There's never chance with God. But Abraham left nothing to chance. Abraham made sure that the potential bride for Isaac would come from his own family, ensuring that the messianic bloodline would not be mingled with the Nephilim DNA and the Canaanites that he was surrounded by. Again, we see the danger of him being totally surrounded by all these guys and the lengths that he goes to protect the seed, the seed of the woman, the capital S, the messianic bloodline, and to preserve the coming of the Messiah himself. And we see Jesus himself get involved to secure the incarnation of himself and God himself ruling sovereignly over it. And this is critical. This is important. And this is a narrative that's pervasive through not every chapter, but lots of chapters as we go, and we're going to continue to see it. So I think this is a good, we got 8 minutes. Let me see. No, we'll stop there. This is a good stopping point. Any questions up to this point? We have covered quite a bit. Going from here, we are pretty much at this time, we're done with Abraham. And we're going to press in, you'll see on your handout, we're going to press in to, we're going to look at a parable and see some of Satan's tactics that Jesus reveals to us, and then we're going to push on. We're going to look at Isaac's, a little more with Isaac, we're going to look at Esau, then Jacob, and then the household of Israel, household of Jacob, all 12 sons, and kind of culminating with, a little bit with Judah, and culminating with Joseph. So that'll be the plan next week. We'll see if we can get done with it. Questions, comments? Anything about this study that need any questions about this study in general that you feel would be helpful to address by next week before we break for 6 weeks? Everybody's good with the plan? We'll try to conclude this by July next year. No. I don't think we'll go that long. But all right, well, thank you all for coming. Thank you for your participation and your discussion. Tammy, would you mind closing us in a word of prayer?
Don't let the enemy pull up a chair at our table and start interjecting lies. Make you recognize those lies and respond with your truth through your Holy Spirit that gives us your truth, your sword, and our shield of faith, Lord. We just ask you to make those so real to us. And we pray for protection over Brian.
Amen. Thank you, Tammy.